We're going to be in Genesis 36. You can turn there. We're going to read it in just a moment. Now, just so you know, there's 76 unique names, and I'm not going to put you through that by me pretending I can enunciate all that. I'm not saying that they're not important. I am going to read the first eight verses, and then I have some charts and pictures that will help, hopefully, with the names. I do believe that all of God's word is important, and if you really don't want to feel like you're missing out, go ahead and read that on your own, and let me know how it goes. I did write the names out phonetically, if that would help any of you. But before we begin, just a quick story leading into this. Recently, a couple of weeks ago, I was speaking at a high school for FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And that's always a great time. And Trevor Bloom brings pizza, and that always, you can guarantee you get some kids coming. So, just talking about our identity in Christ, and afterwards a student came up to me, and she was on the soccer team there at Gregorian. She had just become a Christian over Christmas break, so she's just a couple months new to faith, and she asked me a direct to the point question, and it probably fit her personality. She said, "Is this Christian life really worth it?" And then she went on and said, "I mean, I know I get to go to heaven when I die, but until then, is it worth it now?" It was as if she was accusing me almost, just. And then she went on and said, "Why does it feel like people who aren't Christians are ahead, like they're winning?" And then she would go on and say, "I felt like I was a better soccer player when I wasn't a Christian." What an honest question. Have you ever asked that question before? Why do they get ahead? Why are they winning? You ever looked around and wondered why it seems like people who ignore God sometimes appear to move ahead faster than you? And that's the question that I think is actually in Genesis 36. And granted, it is a genealogy, but it's much more than that. When we read about Esau and his descendants, and really what I want you to do as we begin to read just the first few verses is don't look at this as just simply a list of names. Look at this as if this is a resume submitted for your approval of this family. It's almost as if you read any books of medieval times, watch any shows, series, movies, whenever there's a knight who's about to enter into a jousting competition for the hand of the princess, probably thought of five different ones right now, what you'll notice is that they will say, "Sir Lancelot." I know that's not a real person. Whose father was Benair of, whose grandfather was, it has to give the lineage to show that he is qualified to be a knight. And this is exactly what Moses is doing in this genealogy. So with that in mind, I invite you, if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, please turn to Genesis 36. Again, we're going to read the first eight verses. I'm going to read from the NIV. Genesis 36, verse 1 reads, "This is the account of the family line of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the women of Cana, Adah, daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Obibama, daughter of Anna, granddaughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, also Basmath, daughter of Ishmael and sister of Naboth. Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, Basmath bore Reuel, and Oholibam bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in Cana. Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock, and all his other animals, and all the goods he had acquired in Cana, and moved to a land some distance from his brother, Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together, The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and for this time that we have together, Lord, and thank you that your word is true, all of it. And we just pray that you prepare our hearts to receive your word, Lord. Thank you for this opportunity again to come and worship you. So again, we pray whatever you want me to say, I say. Whatever you don't, and we'll be careful to give you all the glory. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. So, this is not real pastorly of me, but that word, Olibama, what a name. So, if you're pregnant, it is a female name, okay? Just saying. It actually means divine beauty. No? I haven't told you? All right. All right. So, sometimes the world appears to get ahead. But visible success is not the same thing as God's blessing. It's really hard to wrestle with, I think, sometimes. Because the reality is God is writing a longer story than we can see. But yet, as that young girl asked me at senior high school, is it worth it? And my immediate response is, of course it's worth it, but I understand. I understand. And even whenever she said, you know, I know I get to go to heaven when I die. And in our conversation, I did say, we have heaven now. We have Christ now. We are free now. But do others get ahead? Sure they do. Sure. Sometimes it feels like the wrong people are winning. You try to follow the Lord. You try to live with integrity. You try to walk in obedience. And yet you look around and see people who ignore God and they're thriving. Their businesses grows, their influence expands, their name becomes known, they make more money. Meanwhile, you're simply trying to remain faithful, or if you're honest, you're just simply trying to remain faithful and hold it together and not have a breakdown. And that tension is not new. In fact, it appears again right here in Genesis 36 is a record, records the genealogy, but more of the resume, your indeed profile of all of your success, if you will, of Esau. And at first glance, again, it looks like a long list of names. But when you read it carefully, something surprising happens. It almost feels like Esau's line is winning this story. If you remember Jacob, we've been walking through Jacob's life for nearly 8 weeks, and Jacob has spent his life struggling. And yeah, quickly we may say, well, he's made a lot of poor choices. Well, yes, of course. But he's running, he's a deceiver, he repents, he deceives, he wrestles with God, he's learning to walk with a limp. You think things are going well. He restores somewhat of a relationship with his brother Esau. He moves to a town just short of where he was called. His daughter is raped. He tries to make a buck out of it. His sons go crazy, kills all the men. He says, "What have you done to me?" In the last chapter, God says, "Okay, let's go to Bethel where I called you to." He's obedient. He's finally stripping away all the idols. We talked about that last week. And then what Moses does here is he shows, okay, God is still with him. God's still being faithful despite Jacob. And then Moses then transitions and says, before we get to the rest of the story, which is Joseph, let's just take a look at how successful Esau is. Esau becomes powerful. It's like, I was thinking about this, it's like walking back into your high school gym and looking at the trophy case. And you see all the names. You see all the records. You see all the championships. Or if you're at my high school, there's like two, but whatever. And you think, wow, these people are winning. They won. I remember when he or she broke that record. It's almost like Genesis 36 is this trophy case of all the success. And for us, we don't really recognize it necessarily. But Genesis 36, again, reads almost like Esau's trophy case. In some ways, you almost think or consider, why didn't God pick Esau? I mean, he did sell his birthright, but I mean, he's pretty successful. I mean, he's very successful. So let me show you the first picture that I put together. It's just the text, but I circled some things, highlighted some things just to help us connect. So verse 1 says, this is the account of the family line of Esau, that is Edom. So Moses says this several times. He's trying to hammer home, this is Edom. This is the Edomites. Esau is Edom. And then the very first thing I think that we should pick up after that is Esau took wives from the women of Cana. That is not good. That's bad. Then it lists out who he married. Adah, the Hittite, top five bad guy in Israel's history. And then Olibama, daughter of Anna, the granddaughter of Zimon, the Hivite. If Hittite is in the top five, Hivite has to be top 10 bad guy. And then also verse 3, Basemath, the daughter of Ishmael. Oh, Ishmael's back in the scene. Remember who Ishmael is? This is when Abraham tried to take a shortcut, slept with servant, had Ishmael. Now he takes the daughter. And when you read this, if we were the first century Jewish people, if we were the Israelites wondering, what we would see here is that Esau has married to three beautiful women. Some describe their wealth. Some of their names describe their beauty, as I had mentioned. The other one, Basemath, describes that she's sensual. So we would understand, oh, he's married three wonderful women from some bad territories. And then it goes on and it talks about all of the children that he has. And then it goes on to just, again, it reiterates in verse 6 about the wives and the sons and the members of the household, as well as his livestock, all of his animals, the goods he had acquired in Cana. He moved to the land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. What does that sound like? Abraham and Lot. And then it goes on in verse 8, it says, so Esau, that is Edom, wait, you already told us, but Moses is like, if you don't get this, get this. And they settled in the hill country of Seir. And that is a play on words. We'll cover that, about that place here in a moment, but that also means hairy or hairy mountains. Esau's name means hairy. So essentially Moses says, hairy moves to hairy. And you are supposed to laugh. Very good. So it's a play on words. And so now he is. And actually, there's a little bit more, too. It also means red and hairy, which is also some of the descriptions for what David is, Goliath is, which I don't want to go too far down this, but also the red heifer. You see all these connections here. So Moses is putting that together. I have another picture here. Or I'm not going to try to read all these names, but I just called these the standouts. These are the ones in the trophy case, if you will. Verse 9 there, again, just in case you missed it the first three times. Esau, the father of the Edomites. So Esau is the father of who? Edomites, right? I imagine Moses is teaching the Israelites. He's writing this. Most people believe, I believe it too, he's writing this while they're in the desert, right? They're wandering around. So this oral tradition is now being written down. So if we jump down to verse 12 here on this picture, it says, it points out a couple of names here. Elphaz also had a concubine named Teman who bore him Amalek. These were the grandsons of Esau's wife, Adah. So you might start to recognize some of these names. Amalek, he's the bad guy that His tribe continues to attack. Whenever they're wandering in the wilderness, his tribe attacks the Israelites. He's the one that you'll see that later on that David has to fight. Finally, I mean, we're talking about centuries later, these people continue to fight. The name Timnah, you might recognize that from Job. Eliphaz, the Temanite, same tribe. It's considered the leader of that friend group of Job. He's the one who emphasizes to Job that God punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous, leading him to conclude that Job must have sinned. Then wrote down the other names. I mean, this one's in Job. The Bildad, the Shuhite, Zophar, the Nemanite, all the same region. I believe that Job is a contemporary of this time. It's not in the scripture. I'm not alone in thinking this. I think this is mostly accepted. We don't know. I do believe Job is a real person. It's not just a story. I had told you a couple of weeks ago, if you remember, that what had happened to Jacob's daughter makes sense that she would have been the second wife of Job after he lost everything. One other name here, verse 35, when Hashem died, Hadad, son of Bed, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab. You probably recognize Midian, recognize Moab. They succeeded him as king. Two things to point out there, we'll talk about it. This area here was a whole bunch of little towns, little tribes, and whenever someone died, their son didn't necessarily become the king, just whoever was most powerful. But that name Hadad there in the green, Hadad actually is a name that means worship the god of the storm or worship the god of thunder and lightning. Who does that sound like? Zeus. This is not at that time, or Jupiter. So this is links back to that. So these names, so as Moses is writing out these names, the Israelites would have said, oh, well, we know that guy and him, and oh, so that's where this whole worshiping Zeus, if so to speak, came from. So as he's writing down, these are very successful people, big time businesses. I mean, if you want to modernize it, just take the top 10 richest people in the world right now. And if I read that list, you would know them for what they did. It's the same thing. Last one, last picture, this would be dropping down. So not only are those people notable, you go down to 15 chiefs and kings. 15, these are the chiefs among Esau's descendants. And then it lists all the chiefs. And then 17, and here are the other chiefs. And then these were the Horite chiefs. And I just think, it's just my opinion, I can't necessarily prove it unless we had like an hour, do some gymnastics, but I do think Job was a Horite, which is interesting. If that is the case, it would explain why he was so wealthy, but also would explain that when God said, have you considered my servant Job? My servant who follows, but that's just speculation. And then it goes down, doubling down, if we were going to finish out this resume of Esau. Verse 31 said, these were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. You see that? So not only do you have chiefs, not only do you have some celebrities, if you will, not only do you have some really bad guys, but super wealthy. Oh, by the way, there was a lot of kings even before the Israelites had their first king. And remember, God continually said, you do not want a king. You do not want a king. You do not want a king. And they said, yes, we do, because everybody else does. He's like, all right, see how this works for you, pal. I mean, God said it a little bit nicer than that. But all the same, so this is a resume, if you will. This is the LinkedIn of all of your success. Edom is awesome. Esau is awesome in the world standards. I mean, he has kings under him. And that's when we read again in that verse 31, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. So as Moses is writing this down and probably telling the story again, and it's being passed down, he makes a comment that's pointing to something that's going to happen. Because he's saying, before any king reigned over the Israelites, there's no king and there won't be a king. Edom already had several kings before Israel even knew that they wanted to be, just like everybody else. And from a human perspective, it looks like Esau is well ahead. But Genesis 36 is teaching us something I think very important and much deeper. God's story is bigger than what appears successful in the moment. You know those times you've considered or have taken shortcuts just for the immediate satisfaction of the moment, just for a win? I mean, last week, again, we ended Genesis 35 with Jacob finally returning to Bethel, the place where God first met him years earlier, 20-ish years earlier, the place where Jacob once ran from God because the place where he surrendered to God. It's there that God reaffirmed the covenant with him. It's almost as if, as Moses is writing this out, he's showing how successful everybody else is, and he's saying, but we have a promise in the covenant. Which some may ask, well, is that worth it? When is it going to come? And God repeated Jacob's new name, Israel, reminding him. And God reminded him of this promise that a nation would come from him. Kings would come from him. Ultimately, redemption would come through his line. And Genesis 35 ends with the reaffirmation of God's promise. And here, Genesis 36 pauses the story of Jacob and gives us Esau's genealogy. It might feel like a detour almost, but it's a contrast. The book of Genesis is structured around 10 sections, and it's introduced by a phrase, these are the generations of, the Hebrew word is toledot. So there's 10 of them, and it started right at the beginning. And almost every time Genesis resolves the line outside of the promise, outside of the covenant, and then it returns to the story. So this is like the last break, if you will. So this is what happened to Esau. We understand that? Now let's continue the story, and next week we'll see what happens to Joseph. Before returning to the line, the promised line through which God will bring redemption, this is closed out. Genesis 36 finishes Esau's story, and Genesis 37 returns to Jacob. And for a moment in history, it looked like the wrong brother was winning. I mean, look at all the stuff he had. Like, we can't really quite wrap our minds around it, but if I was going to modernize it, I would say, you know, Esau is the richest man in the world, and Jacob is, you know, he just barely moved into his shanty. That's the contrast. Genesis 36 begins by describing again Esau's descendants, his family's growing, they have land, they establish tribes and chiefs. And in fact, it tells us that Esau becomes so wealthy again, he has to leave and continue to leave. And again, it's important to remember that Moses is writing this while the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness. And this is reminding them, yes, they are successful, but we have God's promise. And everyone's like, yes and amen, as they continue to wonder because they don't believe. It's as if Moses is sharing with the people, they are successful, but remember why. But what was the moment that set Esau on a different path? What was that moment? Do you remember that moment? It's all the way back in Genesis 25. You don't have to turn there. I'll just summarize it. Remember the whole between Jacob and Esau. And Esau comes in and says, I'm hungry, give me that soup. And Jacob says, first sell me your birthright. And then Esau says, I'm about to die. What good is a birthright to me? What good is God's promise to me now? Or, as that girl asked, is it worth it? Esau traded something eternal for something immediate. Not just a bowl of stew, he traded the promise of God for the path that looked easier. And yes, it was God's plan to have Jacob for his line to bring about the Messiah. However, I do wonder what it would have been if Esau would have stayed around. But he sold a promise for something now. The pattern actually goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, if you think about it. In Genesis 3, the temptation was the same. Take what looks good now instead of trusting God's promise. That's what Satan tempted Eve with. And you see, again and again, they saw, they desired, they took. It's almost like sin has a pattern. You see it, you desire it, you take it. It's almost as if you have three opportunities to walk away from that choice of sin. So here's a question for us. What are we tempted to trade for? What are we tempted to trade for short-term success? What truth are we willing to trade for short-term success? Maybe we're not trading in the truth. We wouldn't say that, or truth itself, but maybe we are just being silent when we should say something. Maybe small compromises along the way. I remember when Natalie and I were in Oregon and we were serving there, and there was a man that his whole job was to sell Christmas trees. He didn't own the Christmas trees. He sold the Christmas trees. I'm sure you understand that way better than I do. But apparently, I come to find out much later, he's the one who basically sold all the Christmas trees to like Costco. So it was a big deal. And I remember he came to me one time and we were going to breakfast. He said, I want to let you in on a little story where I almost sinned. I said, ooh, I like those ones better than you telling me the story of you sinning. So he said, I made a deal with this guy who had however many acres of trees, and we shook hands and we agreed upon, because we don't need to sign contracts because we've been doing this forever. He said, no sooner did I hop in my truck, I get a call from his rival who offered me the trees at a 50% discount. And he said, do you know how much money I could have made? After all, we only shook hands. I didn't sign on the contract. And I said, no, I don't comprehend how much that is. And he said, well, let me just tell you, it would have changed my life. But it would have caused rot in my soul. And he said, even as I'm telling you this now, I still really want to go and take that deal. But what's the truth? Where's the compromise? Maybe holding back obedience so we don't lose something. Maybe that looks like it. Something important must be remembered. Even though Esau did not receive the covenant promise, God still did not abandon him. God still cared for his descendants. Exactly what God said in the womb. Two nations will come from you. Edom is Israel's brother. Esau is Jacob's brother. During the wilderness journey, God repeatedly reminds Israel that Edom is their brother, again and again and again. So here's the resume of how successful Esau is. Later on in Deuteronomy, here's some warnings that Israel has dealing with the Edomites. Edom, Deuteronomy 2, 4, and 5, he says this, Give the people these orders. This is God speaking to Moses. You are about to pass through the territory of your relatives, the descendants of Esau, who lives in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Okay, here's your warning. And then it goes on in verse 5. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. Now, a lot of things there. You notice that? We're going to travel through. We're going to walk through. You're going to see Esau up in the mountains. They're going to be afraid of you because they've been told their whole life, although they're successful, they're not the chosen line. However, don't rub it in their face and don't go to war, because you're really going to like where they're at. You're really going to want their stuff, because you've always been jealous, because they always look like they're ahead. And I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. So it transitions quickly, and it's easy to miss. He's talking about the group of people. He's talking about the whole nation. And then God transitions to, I have given Esau this hill country as his own. He's saying, this is the promise that I gave to Esau. And that's remarkable. God honored the land given to Esau, even though Israel was the covenant people. God commanded them to leave Edom alone. I mean, if we were going to fast forward into the New Testament, this is the contrast of when the Gentiles come to know Christ. The Edomites are no more, as we know it. They've been absorbed by other nations. They've been conquered many, many times over. There are some people today that claim to still be an Edomite. Okay. But they're no more. But it was at their own doing. It's the reminder they are still family. And then God, it's almost as if God doubles down later on in Deuteronomy 23:7. God says, so it, just real quick, Deuteronomy is almost, if you look at it, as Moses' journal, his personal journal, while they're in the wilderness. Moses was a busy guy. He's writing out everything God had said, all the Ten Commandments. He was giving it out. He was also keeping a personal journal. So during his journey, he was also giving the law. So this is his journal entry, if you will, Deuteronomy 23:7. I mean, I know that's not how it worked, but God says, and this is what he says, do not despise an Edomite, for the Edomites are related to you. Do not despise an Egyptian, because you resided as foreigners in their country. Well, we don't like these guys, God, by the way. What do you mean don't despise them? This reminds us that even outside of the covenant line, God still shows grace and mercy. God's desire is for all people to come to know him through his son Jesus. And that's where we see this struggle between the two. Again, this list of the chiefs of Edom, that Hebrew word for chief, meaning clan leader, tribal prince. There's this structure. They had this territory. They had leadership. It's describing the birth of some of the most powerful people in the ancient time. And meanwhile, again, Israel had none of it yet. They didn't have land, no kingdom, no throne, no nation fully established. Soon they would become slaves in Egypt. Now, when Moses is writing this, they just come out of slavery. They even whine and said, it was better when we were slaves. But Edom looked successful. Edom had all the kings, and it sounds impressive. It really does. It's you know, I don't know if this happens to you, but when a whole bunch of family members get together and everybody wants to talk about how great their kid is, and you're just like, oh, stop. Please, my kids are the best, you know. It's like that. It's who's doing the best? The comparison game. Maybe it's not even family. Maybe it's a friend. It's just the comparison. They sound impressive. It's why social media is such a liar. Why do you have to take 15 pictures until you pick the right one that makes you look halfway decent and then use a filter? Just why? But each time we're seeing here, we're seeing this success, success, success. And again, another king from a different clan is just replaced. No son, no inheritance, no throne. There's actually no destiny, if you will, in this lineage of line of Edom. The throne constantly changes hands. Each time the kingdom looks more powerful, but it's so unstable. Meanwhile, Israel again has no king, but when God eventually establishes the throne of Israel, he makes a covenant with David, a promise that one day a descendant would sit on the throne forever. The promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Edom had kings first, but Jacob's line would produce the King of Kings. It's the illusion of security is what Edom had. The Edomites lived in this mountainous region south of the Dead Sea. Their cities were carved into the rock. Their geography made them feel invincible. And this is this famous city of Petra. Now, it's 50-50 if the Israelites actually walk through this area between these towering canyon walls. I mean, the famous Petra carved out wasn't done until the Nepeteans took over. But I have some pictures just so we can picture it in our mind of what Petra looks like. So this is when you're walking through. You don't walk over that. This is more modernized. I mean, modern, this was like 1,500 years ago, that brick wall. And then the next picture, you could see, this is when you're standing up above. And right below, I'm not very good at taking pictures, but right below is where you could walk through. And then the last picture is the famous Indiana Jones. I mean, Petra. And actually right there, there's netting because it's actually carved another 20 feet below and you can enter in. So this is what Edom had. They had the safest, most secure place in the world, and yet they had nothing. That's why later on, this is fun, later on in Obadiah, a prophet, he says this in 2 and 3, "See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks, make your homes on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground?" This is a direct mention to the Edomites, also warning Israel that this is what you desired, that safety, and yet woe to you. It's not in the stuff that you have, it's me. The Edomites believed their mountains made them safe, but those mountains could not protect them from the purpose of God. Today, Petra remains, but again, the Edomites do not. The Bedouin people live there now, but they're really disinterested in it. And now it's in Jordan as a national monument that you pay $50 to walk through. The rocks remain, but that kingdom is gone completely. So the long story God is writing. So Genesis 36 is not just a genealogy. It is part of a larger story. From Esau comes the nation of Edom. From Edom eventually comes that ruler named Herod the Great. Herod was that Edomite. When Rome was taking power and taking control of regions, it was so big, so they had to set up leaders and rulers, governors, if you will. And what they decided to do is rub the Jewish people's nose in it and chose every Edomite they could find to be their ruler. So Herod the Great, who wanted to kill Jesus, the Edomites always had a feud. The conflict between Jacob and Esau echoes all the way into the New Testament. But yet the kingdom of Herod tried to protect what he tried to protect, what they tried to protect is long gone now. And the kingdom of Christ continues to grow. That's why really you could see the hidden work of God. That's why, again, Genesis 36 appears right before the story of Joseph. Genesis 36 shows Esau's family thriving, the chiefs, the land, the kings. And Genesis 37 begins with Joseph suffering. He's betrayed. He's thrown into a pit. Sold into slavery, later in prison. Sorry, spoiler alert, just in case you didn't know. But from the outside, it looks like Jacob's family is falling apart. But God is quietly moving Joseph to Egypt. And then through Joseph, God will preserve Israel during the famine. And it's not even Joseph's line that leads to Christ. It's Joseph's line that protects Judah that leads to Christ. Sometimes the world's success is loud and visible, postable, likable, heartable, while God's work is quiet and hidden. So as I was just considering, I didn't put these questions on the screen. I was just asking myself, what do I do when it looks like the world is winning? What compromises do I consider? What do I do when obedience feels slow? Again, the scripture reminds us that appearances can be deceiving. The kingdom at last is the kingdom built by God. And sometimes the world appears to take the lead, to be ahead. But that visible success is not the same thing as God's blessing. And God is writing a longer story than we can even see. Just thinking about the mountain that they had in contrast to the cross. Edom trusted their mountain strongholds. They believed their cliffs made them untouchable, but centuries later, another mountain appears in the story. Satan takes Jesus to a high place and shows him the kingdom of the world. You remember that? He offers Christ all the power, all the authority. Show your power, show your flex, show your influence. What Satan offers Jesus is a kingdom now without the cross. But Jesus refuses, because the kingdom of God cannot come through shortcuts. It must come through sacrifice. Later, Jesus climbs another hill, a hill called Golgotha. There he is crucified, and from the outside, it looks like defeat. He died. Game over. But the cross becomes the victory that establishes an eternal kingdom. Again, the kingdoms of Edom are gone, but the kingdom of Christ will never end. And yet so often there is a temptation to have faith without cost. There's a temptation to have salvation without the cross. And a temptation to have freedom without a Savior. And those are all lies. So considering that question that student asked me so bluntly, which I really appreciate, is the Christian life really worth it? That raises a deeper question. What does winning actually mean? What does worth mean to you? For a moment, it looked like Esau's line was winning. They had kings and land and power. But from Jacob's line came the greater, came Christ. And his kingdom is still growing today. I just read a report last night. The church in Iran is exploding. One title said, "The church in Iran is exploding as the night sky is as well." Sometimes it feels like the wrong team is winning. But the scoreboard that we tend to look at is usually only the halftime score. In God's story, God is still writing the final chapters of our life. And what does he desire of us? Obedience. He'll take care of all the other things. So this is the hard transition between, is it worth it? Here's the success of Edom. And now, next week, the hard road to obedience to Joseph, one of my favorite Bible characters of all time. What a guy. So again, our question is, what does success look like for you? And can you really answer that question truthfully? Is this Christian life really worth it to you? I pray that you say yes. If you have any questions about it, what is it that's taking that away? Esau sold everything. He sold the truth for everything. and ends up losing everything. But again, the kingdom of God is still growing today. And even if the wrong team feels like they are winning, it looks like they are winning, God is still writing his story in your life. So let's pray. So God, as we come before you, we thank you that you are in control. And even when it looks like the Edomites, the Esauls of our life are winning, yet you've blessed them with that. It's like that common grace, that general grace that you just give. And yet ultimately the grace that we and mercy that we really need is a relationship with your son Christ. So Lord, will you help us just reflect today on what winning looks like? Help us answer the question, is this Christian life worth it now, today? And of course, we want to be quick to say yes, but of course, but Lord, will you reveal if we are living counter to that, Lord, if we are living in a way that says, yes, we want Jesus, but we want other stuff. And again, God, all the gifts that we have are from you. Every good gift comes from above. We know that, Lord. But Lord, will you help us not live in that temptation to have faith that does not cost us anything? Lord, will you help remind us that salvation without the cross is not salvation at all? And Lord, we don't want freedom without a Savior. So Lord, as we sing more songs to you, we're just so thankful and blessed by you. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity to come and sit under your word, and thank you that you're still writing our stories. And will you help us be obedient, to be faithful? Will you help us take the next step of obedience? May the next step be a faithful one. Thank you that you're always faithful. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.